Take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Now, a few moments ago, I read in our call to worship 1 Kings chapter 8. And it was the prayer and the dedication of King Solomon when they dedicated the completion of the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, as it's normally called. And I told you to be mindful of some of the verbiage that is used by King Solomon. He says, "We have sinned." He also says what? "I lift my supplication to you, and I confess our sins." Well, with that in mind, let's see what we discover with Daniel. Verse 3. "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So this is not going to be simply a kumbaya praise session. You've got all the accoutrements of fasting, prayer, sackcloth, and ash. This is mournful. This is a time of soul searching. This is a time for confession. "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned." What did Solomon say in 1 Kings 8? If your people bethink to themselves when you do carry them off into exile, when they gather their thoughts and they come to realize that they're not a victim, but they deserved everything that you gave them because of the covenant that they broke, when they turn their face towards Jerusalem, like Daniel did, and when they repent, and when they say, "We have sinned," what did Solomon say? "Hear thou from heaven." There it is. "And have committed iniquity, have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." Look at the laundry list in verse 5. And notice the pronoun, we. Daniel includes himself in this prayer, this national prayer of utter confession and falling upon the very mercy of God. He includes himself. And yet we have gone through what? 9 chapters of the book of Daniel, and we have not found anything to bring a charge against this man. In his dealings as a prime minister, as a young teenage boy, not willing to defile himself with the king's meat and the king's wine, right? Being faithful with the visions, not changing or watering down the vision so that the king wouldn't get ticked off at him and kill him. He told Belshazzar right to his face, "You know these things? Your grandfather taught you these things? You're a witness to what happened to your grandfather way back yonder in Daniel 4, and you still sinned." He didn't soften the message. He didn't round off the edge of his sword. He didn't chip the blade. "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets." Now he indicts the nations when God did send you an Isaiah, when he did send you a Jeremiah, when he did send you an Amos, when he did send Jonah, when he did send Zechariah, Haggai, and all of these men, when he did give you a Moses, when he gave you a Samuel, when he gave you a Nathan, "you did not want to listen, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Notice the indictment in verse 6. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry is guilty. "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel." Now notice, all Israel. I thought Israel and the 10 nations were scattered by the Assyrians a century earlier. So guess what? When someone comes along and tells you that the 10 tribes of Israel got lost, why did he include the 10 northern tribes? If they're lost to posterity. They didn't get lost. They got scattered. that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belong confusion of face. Two times, confusion of face. We have lost our face. We can't look up to heaven straight away. We got to look down. Our kings, our princes, our fathers, because they have sinned against thee. Notice the indictment of the leaders. To the Lord our God belongeth mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against them. Notice how Daniel, get this, he's praying heaven's words back to heaven. That's another lesson we're going to also touch on here this morning. Not only is there the two sides to a coin, God's decree, the revealed will of God, 70 years of exile is soon to end. And as Daniel reads Jeremiah, that causes him to apply that with this confession of prayer, knowing what King Solomon said way back yonder in 1 Kings. Daniel was going to make the exile come to an end by putting it to prayer. And notice here, he also prays back David's words found in the Psalms, the God of forgiveness, the God of compassion, the God of mercy. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. I thought that the 10 northern tribes was lost. Even by departing, that we might not obey thy voice, therefore the curse is poured upon us. And the oath, now get this, the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against thee. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. There's a reference. He makes a reference back to Deuteronomy and to Leviticus. Notice how many Old Testament books, either directly or by inference, Daniel is referring to. He was quite aware of 1 Kings 8, Solomon's prayer and confession and dedication. He has the scroll of Jeremiah in his hands. And now he makes reference, we're in the jam that we're in because we didn't obey the covenant and you told us what you would do. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. And he had confirmed his words. Notice, God made good. God made good on Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which he spoke against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven had not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Deuteronomy 28. Yet may be not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord washed upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Notice this part of the prayer. Beloved, all this is simply him repeating heaven's words back to heaven. He pulls out of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 the curses that will be brought upon them. But then he takes the words of heaven in 1 Kings 8 and the very words that King Solomon says to his God when he dedicates the temple. If by chance you scatter us, and when your people are in the land of their captivity, and they bethink, Old English, they begin to bethink to themselves, we've sinned, we've done this, and if they're willing to turn and repent and face the city where your name dwelt, and to seek your face and pray and confess and repent, Lord in heaven, hear thou their prayer. So this morning, what am I trying to bring to the table? The two-sided coin, number one, God's decree and my responsibility, and two, that when you and I pray, don't be afraid to lift heaven's words back to the originator of that word, heaven itself. Well, the first thing I want to do here this morning to get going is to consider the expression, Look at Daniel 9, verse 3, when it says, I set my face before God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to consider a snippet from the life of Jacob. We're going to consider this theme, setting one's face towards heaven, or setting one's face towards God. We're going to consider Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah, and then we're going to consider the life of Jesus. Genesis 32, verses 29 and 30, we find these words. Jacob has been wrestling with a very, very unusual divine heavenly being, I believe is Jesus Christ, as a Christophany, before his incarnation. Genesis 32, 29. Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And this heavenly being said, wherefore is this that thou dost ask me after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Penuel. For I have seen God face to face. And I didn't die. My life is preserved. He names this spot where he wrestled all night Penuel. I have seen God, face to face, and I'm alive to tell you. The concept, face to face. That was, I believe, Christ. Same person who came to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19 with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The same heavenly being, I believe, that appeared to Samson's mom and dad. The same being that was before Joshua, before the battle of Jericho, and he had a sword in his hand, remember? And Joshua says, are you for me or for them? And the person said, time out, take off your shoes, hit the dirt, you're on holy turf. Same person, I believe. So notice the name, Penuel. What does it mean? I seen God face to face, and I'm alive to tell you. Turn to Exodus 33. What about Moses? This is an expression that's not in the corner. It's found throughout the scriptures. Face to face. I think we have a hymn. Face to face. Remember that hymn? Face to face. Exodus 33, look at verse 9, friends. Came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So notice, you have cloud. And what have you learned from the Bible? Cloud is a picture of what? God's divine presence. Here's the Shekinah glory, filling the temple. There's Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Joshua just wanted to stay back and wonder at the presence of the Almighty. Notice, Penuel. What's it mean? I saw God, face to face. And notice here, when the Shekinah glory comes, at the very entrance to the tabernacle, and when all the people see this manifestation of God's presence, they can do only one thing, and that was to worship from their own respective tent door facing the tabernacle. And it says that when Moses entered into that cloud, he communed with the Lord God face to face. What does it say about Daniel? When he read Jeremiah, he did the calculations. Just a matter of days, maybe just a matter of a few months, and the 70 years of exile are going to come to an end. Daniel sets his face to heaven, and he applies 1 Kings 8. He takes heaven's words, and he lifts them back to heaven. What about David? Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm number 16. face to face. Face to face. Would to God that we had a relationship sometimes or all the time with our Heavenly Father. Have you ever had a moment like that, face to face? What about verse 8? Notice this. Notice these words. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now what did Jacob say? He called it Penuel. I saw God face to face, and I'm alive to tell you. What does David say? Since I have put God before me face to face, I shall not be moved. There's the means of your perseverance and your preservation, because you're with God face to face. What about Isaiah? Turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Watch this. Verses 6 to 9. Now, beloved, this is a messianic snippet, and watch what you find. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Beloved, that's what Jesus went through. And as far as I know, nowhere in the book of Isaiah, nor in the book of books of history, did any of this happen to Isaiah, to my recollection. For the Lord God will help me. Now this is Christ. This is messianic. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Jacob says, I'm alive to tell you, I saw God face to face. David says, I have set the Lord always before me, therefore I shall not be moved. Here he says, I will not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Isaiah speaking, but it's Christ speaking. And Christ tells us that he gave his face to those who would smite him. But in verses 7, he turns his face to his Father. And Jesus would never be confounded. And Jesus would never be made ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. God was seen in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Now it says here in the Messianic that Jesus would set his face like a flint. Now turn to Matthew 11. Let's first consider Jesus as forerunner. You getting a picture of this theme, face to face? Look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 15, about Jesus as forerunner. Notice what we find. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? When you went out there, what did you expect to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment, wearing a three-piece suit and a little flower in his lapel? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. And this is he, Jesus is going to identify the forerunner, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Face to face. Notice, John the Baptist, I have sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, our dear premillennial dispensational brethren, this is Elijah, which was for to come, Malachi 4:5. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. But notice that phrase in verse 10. What did Jesus say about John? I have sent my messenger before my face. So Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, calls the place Penuel, which means I've seen God face to face, and I'm alive to tell you. Moses says what? When the Shekinah glory came, he talked with God face to face as a man would talk to his brother. David says what about face to face? I will not be moved and I will not be confounded. What does Isaiah say about the Messiah who was to come? Though he gave his face to those who would smite him and spit upon him, yet the Son turned his face to his Father, and Jesus was reassured by the Father that Jesus would never be confounded and never to be made ashamed. Now turn to Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Face to face. Now turn to Luke chapter 7. Isn't this amazing? What are you seeing, beloved? Old and New Testament, right? Dancing together in perfect harmony and perfect continuity. They dance, not as adversaries, but as two lovers joined. Luke 7:27. Watch this. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You say, but Pastor, you've been telling us about Jesus. When are you going to get to Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. Just turn to Luke 9. Verse 51. Now, what did Isaiah say about the Messiah when he would come? His face would be like a flint. Watch. Verse 51. Came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. So we're talking about his passion and his ascension. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Like a flint. No obstacles, no barriers now are going to get in the way. No one's going to stop him. No crisis would divert him. No demon or devil would thwart him. Not even an uprising within his own church would stop him. He is dead set to hit Jerusalem, to die, to be buried, to be raised, and to ascend. And notice, he set his face to Jerusalem. And the connotation here is like a flint. He sent messengers. Get this. He sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. No one and nothing was going to divert him or stop him or stymie him. He was set like a flint to the cross. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, when the Samaritans rebuffed him, They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, as Elias did? And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Look at verse 55. Several of the English modern translations have removed and rebuked them. It's missing. It's missing in some English modern translations. Why is it being taken away? In those versions, Jesus doesn't correct them. He just gives them a pass. Not in this version. He rebukes them. But did you notice how many times? Verse 51. But I like that verse 52. He sent messengers before his face to prepare his path to Jerusalem to die. Wow! I wanted to share that with you. All the way from Isaiah 50, the messianic snapshot that Isaiah paints about the one whose face would be given to those who would smite him and slap him and buffet him and spit upon that face. Now John the Baptist went before his face, right? Here, Jesus sends other messages before his face to chart the pathway. And when he starts to walk towards the destiny of the cross, no distractions, no disturbances, he's right on target. Nothing would stop him or deviate or detour him. Flint. Destiny. Cross. Well, beloved, consider another one who found himself in a similar situation as Brother Daniel. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah does the same thing. Nehemiah was quite familiar with the two-sided coin of the revealed will of God and the responsibility of man to do something with the revealed will of God. And he was also familiar with 1 Kings 18. Look at Nehemiah 2. Came to pass in the month Nisan, that would be the month March-April time frame, so we're talking the spring of that year, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was brought before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Beloved, you didn't get too far in your job if you went around dragging your chin on the ground as the king's cupbearer, because that would make the king feel awfully uncomfortable. He wanted somebody that was jovial, happy, and with a smile. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. So the relationship between Nehemiah and the king was so close and so intimate, face to face, that the king could tell, you're not sick. This is something dealing with the heart. So what's going on, cupbearer? And Nehemiah said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou ask request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it. Now turn to Nehemiah 1. In Nehemiah chapter 1, as we back up probably maybe a day or two, several of the Israelites from Jerusalem go see Nehemiah, and he asks how things are going back home, and they're not going too well. And when he hears about this, the city walls are still burnt, they're still smoldering, and no construction is being done. Look at verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What does Daniel do in Daniel 9? Fasting, prayer, sackcloth, ash. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now let's stop. Let's go back to Daniel 9. And these men did not live contemporaneously. Look at Daniel 9. Something just popped in my head. Maybe you caught it. Look at Daniel 9:4. And look at Nehemiah 1:5. What do you discover? This just popped in my head just now. What do you folks see?
Mourning, fast, and praying.
Okay, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 of Daniel, of Nehemiah 1, and then compare Daniel 9, verse 4. He says the same thing. Does he not? He describes God in the same vein. And yet, these men did not live together. They are separated by at least 100 years. Now read on in Nehemiah. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. And when you read the life of Nehemiah, he was impeccable. He is no different than Daniel. And since Nehemiah comes after Daniel, how about we throw this on the table? This man was familiar on Daniel's approach to his God way back yonder in Daniel 9. How's that as a possibility? We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto this place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, plural, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. That's the backdrop to Nehemiah 2, when he stands before the king with the long drawn face, and the king says, what's going on? You're not sick. That sorrow of heart. Nehemiah had prayed the day before, and he gave it to God. And the king says, what? What do you need? I need to go home and rebuild my walls. And the book of Nehemiah tells us he spent 12 years before being told to go back to the same king to give his accountability. 12 years. What do you see here? You see, number one, when God says something, God means what he says. He told the nation of Israel, if you keep the covenant, I will bless you. Let the land rest. Every jubilee, let the land rest. And in that 49th year, you trust me. You trust me to sustain you for the next 2 years until the next growing season. But they did not trust him. When the prophets told them what God wanted them to do, when God's prophets told them to repent and to turn, to put away their idols and stop burning their babies to these false gods, they refused to hear the words of the prophets. They violated the commandments, the laws, the statutes, and the judgments. And God was moved to throw them into exile. They crossed that line. God warned them, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. And what the scriptures say, by way of paraphrase, God doesn't do anything when he first reveals it to his prophets. And they were given ample warning. Ample warning. And then men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel come on the scene. When the hammer is about to fall, God sends Isaiah when the 10 northern tribes are about to go into exile. And he warns them. And in between the intertestament period, Malachi, the last prophet, has to come to them. And then again, he has to warn them. When you bring your offerings, you're giving God crumbs. You're giving him the lambs and the goats and the bullocks that are sick and maimed and sore and cut up and pussy. Give him the first fruits. Give him the best. And then when the Messiah hits the scene, the descendants of these people, the Pharisees, scribes, and the lawyers, and the and the religious leaders are no different than their ancestors. And then they take the Son of God and they openly reject him, accuse him of blasphemy, and they turn him over to the Romans to be crucified. And what did God warn them in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy? I'm going to destroy you and lay your land waste. And it happens. And so when we say that, we're accused of being mean. And that we hate the Jews. We don't hate the Jews. If you're going to charge anyone with anti-Semitism, you might as well charge God Almighty. Look what he brought upon them. In these opening words recorded by Daniel, we see a vital connection between two things. Once again, as I begin to wind down this two-part message, God's revealed will as it's recorded in Scripture. God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. And then how we ought to pray. Daniel is reading from one of Jeremiah's scrolls. In that portion of God's word, Jeremiah understands that the exile of God's people was soon to come to an end. Knowing Daniel was also acquainted with the writings of Moses, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and amply acquainted with 1 Kings 8, he marries these writings and lifts his confessions, knowing that they would be the means by which the exile would come to an end. That's my contention here this morning. Yes, God was going to have the exile come to an end, but God not only has a decree, but he also chooses the means to bring about that decree. It was decreed that Jesus Christ would be slain. What was the means to that? The Jews turning him over and the Romans impaling him to that cursed tree. And yet they are responsible and culpable for the sin of murder. In Daniel 9, 3-15, Daniel lays his petition, Daniel lays his heart, Daniel lays his burden upon the altar, if you would. Less than a century from these events, another burdened Israelite would pour out his heart's burden in grief with a similar confessional supplication, Nehemiah chapter 1. Daniel specifically outlines the nation's sins. He further states the curses that would come upon the nation. Nehemiah also reiterates these curses that would come upon the people. But he states that if the nation would turn, and if the nation would seek God's face, like these two men sought the face of God, just like John the Baptist, his face was set before his God. Jesus set his face before the cross. It was an event destined to occur. It wasn't an accident. But he also states the cure for the nation. Repentance, confession, mournful, sincere, open face confession. What about our nation? Our nation has a whole lot of sins to be accountable for. And maybe we too might need to come before God in a similar venue. Now go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. The prayer continues. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury return away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are round about us. What does Deuteronomy say? I will make you to become a byword. What does he say here? We have become a reproach. We have become the butt end of jokes by the local nations. They mock and make fun of us. They ask us, where is your God now? Where is your God now? Where is this God of Moses who dealt 10 plagues upon the Egyptians? Where is the God that opened up the Red Sea and allowed you to pass over on dry ground? Where is the God of Joshua who brought the mighty walls of Jericho down to the ground? Where is the God of David who slew Goliath? Where is the God of your judges, like Samson, who brought that building down? Where is your God? Look at you. Look how sad you are. Look at your lowly state. What did God say? I'll make you a byword. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant in his supplication. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary. That is in what condition? Desolate, for the Lord's sake. Notice again the face. The face, the face, the face. Now Daniel was asking for God's face to shine on, to shine on that holy place, on that holy building, where the worship of the true and living God can once again be restored. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations. How often is the word desolate and desolations? It's a reoccurring theme in this prayer. And the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercy. Notice how that verse 18 ends. And that's a key to how this prayer becomes, just like James, the effectual prayer of a righteous man. Really makes things happen. Notice here, James now comes into the picture. Notice, we do not present this supplication because we can stand on innocent ground. No, our feet are filthy. The only thing that we're pleading is your great mercy. We have no ground to stand. There's no boasting here. There's no self-righteousness. We cannot thump our chest. We can't wave flags, and we cannot blow our own horns. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Look at the pathos. Look at the passion. Look at the angst. Look at the heart wrench of verse 19. And I don't think Daniel was praying this in some monotone voice. Probably, if he could, in his early 80s, lift those feeble hands. With great emotion. What emotion was still left in that body in its earlier mid-80s? All the energy that he could muster. All the energy, every fiber of his being was lifted to heaven, face to face with his God. Well, we're going to stop here because beginning in verses 20 to the end, we have the famous 490-year prophecy timepiece, which is God's answer to this prayer. This was God's answer to that prayer. So there you have it. The historical time setting. Babylon has fallen. The Persians and the Medes are the new kids on the street. They're now in charge. 539 BC, give or take a year. Babylon falls, Daniel 5. Cyrus, the anointed one of the Most High, the only Gentile outside of Jesus, the only Gentile given the same designation as the Messiah, the anointed one, in the book of Isaiah. He decrees to have the temple rebuilt. Not the city, but the temple, in 536. And then by 516, give or take, the temple is dedicated. But we saw this historical setting. We saw the covenantal responsibilities that Israel should have done, should have had. Then we looked at Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. May those two chapters be burned in your memory. The covenantal consequences, the curses that would be brought upon them. Then we see Daniel reading the scroll of Jeremiah. But I've also shown you that it's quite obvious that Daniel was familiar with Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and 1 Kings 8. And he takes the word of God, all of that, and he lifts heaven's words back to heaven. He takes heaven's words, puts it in his mouth, and lifts it back to heaven. And then he sets his face, and we saw that concept, setting one's face. Then we looked at face to face with different Old Testament characters, John the Baptist, and then our Lord. And then the connection between what God reveals, what God expects you and I to do something with it. And then Daniel's prayer of confession. Let's pray. Father, there are times and seasons when we do come before you to confess our sins, and in many cases it simply comes out like a simple formula that we read off of a sheet of paper. I think at times the church has lost its passion and its pathos for even confessing our sins. We can show great emotions for our football and baseball teams. We can show great passion for the political situation in our country. We can show great passion for the entertainment world and the things that make us happy and laugh. But Father, I think we have failed to come to the point when we even confess our sins, that we do so in a ho-hum manner. We just simply rattle off our sins and then we just simply call it quits. Father, forgive us when we even lack the passion to come to you face to face and to lay our burdens on the table in front of you, especially the confession of our individual sins and our national sins as well. Forgive us for that coldness and that deadness and that lifelessness, even in this discipline of the confession and the acknowledgement of our transgressions before you. Father, I would also pray that all of us here this morning would see something in the life of Daniel and Nehemiah that we can walk away and say, that's something I need to start applying in my life. That's something I need to add to my daily routine. And Father, we thank you for these great heroes of the faith. They were not perfect. They were men and women like ourselves with similar passions. But Father, help us to take that goodness that you worked within them. And may we take that same goodness and apply it to ourselves. May you bless the remainder of this day. May you bless our time of fellowship here in a few moments. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.